Anything to clean up from last time? Let's begin with a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Without him, the light of the world, we would be in infinite darkness and wander about and get nowhere. But out of your pure love for us, you have sent us your Son so that you would reveal yourself to us once again, and reveal yourself not as a God who demands justice and is looking to punish sinners, but as a Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we, confessing all of our darkness and sin, would be enlightened by your love and grace found only in him. We thank you for this revelation, for had you not revealed yourself in Jesus, all men everywhere would wander in darkness and be lost. Grant us, in addition to that illumination of your Son, faith to grasp that light and joy in our salvation, which that light and salvation brings us, that we may share that joy with each other and those who are yet lost in darkness. Grant that the light of your Son would draw all to you and to your salvation. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, we are still in Luther's sermon on St. Nicholas Day as an outline, and again, we are filling out the outline with selections from readings from his other sermons. And the analogy that we've been using to his organizational principle is that of the collapsible cup that I found in Grandma's junk drawer when I was a kid, where the bottom is connected with the next section that rises out of it, and then a slightly wider one comes. And that's sort of the image of the organizational principle that Luther is using here. And without the bottom of the cup, all you'd have is concentric rings that are useless. And so the bottom of the cup is the most important thing. And in his section A of this outline is the most important thing, that it is centered on God's word of promise. That's the basis. That's the bottom line. Without God and his word of promise, we'd have nothing to rely on or to rest in. And so God's word of promise is most important because what God gives us to save us is not something that we could discover on our own. That's why reason is useless in the realm of God. Under the curse of God, human beings and human highest attributes cannot reach unto God. And so reason can discover things in nature and even miracles and mysteries that God has hidden in nature for us to discover. Who'd have thought 500 years ago that our whole society could be fired by pulling oil and coal out of the ground and burning it? To people 500 years ago, they would have said, "What? That's crazy." But reason has unlocked these secrets of releasing all this energy and then with machines putting that energy to work for us so that we've replaced the horses with the horse-drawn carriage, and we all drive cars. So there's lots of miraculous stuff that reason can discover that God has placed into the laws of nature. But we can't discover God. We can't know God. And that's the curse of Adam and Eve rebelling against God, so that if Adam and Eve were to be saved, it could not be from what they discovered, but what God revealed to them. And we recall already in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin, God comes to them, and indeed he reprimands them or confronts them with their sin, but does not damn them for their sin. He damns the devil and says, "I'm going to put enmity between you, devil, and your seed and her seed." And the promise that her seed, Eve's seed, would crush the seed of the devil and crush the devil's head. And so God reveals what they could not know. All they knew is that they had sinned and that God was holy and promised death on the day that they sinned. That's what they could know about God, and that's what sent them running from God. So God had to reveal to them his mercy and the gospel, which they didn't know. And all human beings are the same way. By nature, we would run from a holy God and try to cover our sin by our own works, the way that Adam and Eve tried to cover up their shame and their naughty bits with the fig leaves. And we would be as successful in covering our shame as Adam and Eve. They were totally unsuccessful. But God comes to reveal his grace, and most clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the baseline of this cup of salvation, the bottom of the cup out of which everything must rise, and nothing can be kept, and nothing can save or do any good without that bottom, is God revealing his Son to us. And as Luther says, it is through the preaching of the word. It is through the, and who is the original preacher? Jesus. And how does he carry on his preaching to our day? Through the office of the Holy Ministry. He has appointed an office so that his preaching would be in his church to all generations. And this is what Pastor Walworth reminded us of in Bible study on Sunday, that Jesus not only says that the church is to make disciples by baptizing and teaching, but following that, he says, and lo, I am with you always until you die. No, until the end of the age, which is a guarantee that after the apostles die, as their baptism and teaching that Jesus commanded them goes on, Jesus is with that baptizing and teaching unto the end of the age. So that's the bottom line. That's the basis. Without it, you just fall through the cup and you fall straight to hell. But with this, we're caught for God in salvation. So the first and most important thing is that God makes sure that we hear this word, because with that word, we receive the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and Jesus. And St. Paul says then, as we extend to the next little section of the cup, that the natural man cannot receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they, because they are spiritually discerned. And what that means is that man in his fallen state has no capacity, even when the word of God is preached to him, he has no capacity to keep it. Because the natural man receives not the things of God, and he can't discern it because it's spiritually discerned. And natural man is flesh and cursed and cannot accept it. So we need that second ring of the cup coming out of the revelation of Christ. And that second ring, that second one, how does he describe it in B on page 40? We've got the source of faith is oral preaching. And that's the second part. Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So what happened to you when God had the word of God preached to you is that preaching of his promise of salvation was accompanied by the Holy Spirit, who created in you the means of receiving this. As a natural man, it would have just blown right through you. You couldn't receive it. But with that faith, with that preaching, he gave you faith. So that's the second ream of the cup, that he not only gives you Christ and salvation, but gives you what you didn't have before, the means by which you could grasp hold of it. And that's what the hand of faith is. Okay? And we should understand then that this connection between the oral preaching of the word and faith is connected, just like the cup. You can't have faith without that preaching of the word, because it's the word that creates that faith. Now, I don't know if you heard it, but I made the connection in this way. There's a naturalistic connection too. What is it that people, the advertisers, give you when they advertise their products on TV, or when you read it about it in your magazine or newspaper or here on the radio? What do they give you?
Promise.
They give you promise. And the purpose of that promise is to create faith. If you believe it, you're going to buy the product. If you are jaundiced, as most of us are, and say it's too good to be true, you don't believe it, and you shut it out, and you let it go in one ear and out the other. So in a naturalistic way, in a way, everything we do is motivated by promises, right? The promise that brought me here was you guys. You promised to be here to receive the Word of God. And so believing that promise, both you and the internet folks, I believed that promise, and I even looked at the material a little bit tonight so I'd be prepared. And I acted on the basis of that promise. So it's the same with the promise of God. The promise creates the faith. The Holy Spirit in the promise creates the faith. And as that second ring of faith holds on to the bottom, which is the revelation of Christ, faith has as its sole object, the sole faith, Jesus, who is given to us in the promise. So we're building this connection in salvation of the Word of God, that's first and foremost, and faith that it creates to grasp a hold of it. But which is more valuable, faith or the promise?
Promise.
Because you can't have faith without the promise. Without the promise, there can be no faith. And does the promise depend on faith, or does the faith depend on the promise? Yeah, faith depends on the promise. God doesn't depend on you to verify his word. Okay, I told him about my son. He believes it. Now it's true. No, it's true whether we believe it or not. And if we don't believe it, shame on us, and we lose. But that's not God's promise. That's not God's fault, but ours for calling God a liar and rejecting his promise. Because if you don't believe a promise, what are you implicitly saying about the promise and the promise giver?
They're
lies and he's a liar. And can you be blessed by calling God a liar? I don't think so. That's a sure sign that you're not his child and that you belong to the other dark father below. That brings us then after this lengthy, it wasn't that lengthy, page 44. This then links the third ring of the cup, if you will. So the first, the bottom of the cup was the Word of God that gives us the promises in Christ. The second part is faith. And the third part is the benefit of faith. If you have faith and the promise, guess what? You're saved. And that's pretty cool. Because what else do you need for salvation besides that promise and faith? Nothing. See, the cup is self-sustaining up through those three rings. The bottom is sustaining in and of itself. The second ring is sustaining in and of itself. And then the third ring is sustaining in and of itself. So salvation is linked to that faith, and it's the only means of faith. Any questions before we go on? We understand the model that we're sort of using here. I hope it's not too forced metaphor. That's always the danger. All right, let's go ahead and read then on page 44. Everyone have it? Anyone need a book? I've also actually brought some extras in case we need them. Luther beautifully treats the power of the word to save in his comparison of Mary and Martha. When Mary sat at his feet to hear his preaching, while Martha was troubled over many things. Here, sanctification of the heart is described, and the reason why justification is given apart from any work. So, Luther writes in his sermon, and this is just a beautiful sermon that talks about the effect of the word when it is received in the heart of man. Here, Luther says, you have a sharp distinction between work and faith. Now, again, remember what scripture he's bringing to mind here. It's Mary and Martha. Do you remember the story well? Jesus is visiting in the sister's house, and Martha is troubled over many things because she's preparing the meal and getting things ready, and Mary is doing nothing but sitting at the feet of Jesus, And Martha's getting a little bit miffed. Here Mary is leaving me to do all the work. Ever been in that situation? All the time. It is aggravating. You know, maybe you're in a group at work. There's three or four of you, and you end up doing all the work, and these guys, you know, not pulling their weight. All right. So here, between Mary and Martha, you have a sharp distinction between work and faith. We are not good by way of any outward works. That is all nothing before God. But this alone is good, to sit at the feet of Christ and hear God's word. And I, if you want to underline something, that sentence is a good one to underline. This alone is good, to sit at the feet of Christ and hear God's word. And we might ask, good in whose eyes?
God's eyes.
In Martha, it was good in her eyes to be caring for her Lord and doing those loving things that she wanted to get done for him. But in God's eyes, we're going to see which is better, to be sitting and hearing God's word or to be doing works of service. For the word is pure and clean, rightly made, holy and wise. Now, let's again take this maybe sentence by sentence. Why does Luther say that the word is pure and clean, rightly made, holy and wise?
It's God's word.
It's God's. And it is. If God gives it to us, it is unsullied by a lie or anything that's unfaithful. It is of the nature of God and, in fact, is God himself. His word is God, and God is his word, and so it has every attribute of the divine God. So, what is he contrasting here? He's contrasting the works of Martha with the word being given to Mary. And why must the word be better than Martha's works? Who's doing the work?
God.
No, who's Martha. Doing Martha's work?
Oh, Martha.
And what is Martha?
Sinner.
She's a sinner. She's a beloved sinner. She's a faith-filled sinner, and those are very good things. But she is a sinner, and how does she illustrate in this Bible account that she indeed is a sinner? What does she value?
Mary.
She values her work more than sitting and hearing God's word. The stuff I'm doing is more important than what God is doing. Now, again, we want to say this as gently and kindly to Martha as we can, because we all sometimes have these thoughts. Even when I'm working with my five people in my work group, and I'm working harder than all of them, and doing all the work and complaining about them, I'm sinning. Because my perception of them might be wrong. And my pride and my judgment of them is certainly wrong. So my flesh is coming up. Yes?
At this point, how do we know Martha knows that Jesus is God?
Just by the honor that she bestowed on him for inviting him. Why did she invite him to her house? It was because he was a holy man. He was a rabbi.
He was a prophet.
Yeah. And again, I think you ask a very good question, because we shouldn't automatically assume that anyone before he's resurrected knows that he's God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even Peter saying he's the Son of God may not have had a proper understanding of that. It's either Peter or Paul or one of his apostles who said, back then, before the resurrection, we knew him according to the flesh. Now we know him according to the Spirit. And what they were saying is we had a fleshly understanding of him, which is borne out by what they wanted from him.
Yeah.
You know, they wanted bread multiplied and fish multiplied. They wanted an earthly king that was going to drive out the Romans. They wanted all these temporal things that the temporal, and you know, part of temporal is temporary. They wanted these temporal things. And that's what our flesh does. Our flesh cares nothing about eternal things. Our flesh cares only about this temporal life. And so what is Martha concerned with? Her next meal, preparing the next meal. And what is Jesus preaching? He's preaching the eternal word, which lasts far beyond when this meal will be consumed and expelled from the body completely. He's giving them eternal things that the spirit is concerned with. And why are our bodies only concerned with temporal things and our spirit concerned with eternal things?
The body hurts when you don't get the temporal things.
Yeah.
And our body is temporal.
And our body is temporal. It's going to die. You know, we all leave this world poorer than when we came in. When we came, God gave us our soul and our bodies and our spirits. When we die, we leave behind our life and our flesh. And are only a soul. So we are impoverished in our death. So we better make sure we have some sort of eternal riches when we leave, besides our body and life. And what is that treasure that gives us eternal life? God's word in Christ. Right?
Mm-hmm. But we're promised to get them back, our bodies.
Yeah, but when we die, we leave them behind, right?
For a while.
Do we leave Jesus behind when we die? No. And see, that's the point. Our bodies are temporal, and yes, they will rise again, but they will rise again not as they are. Right? I hope. We better hope not, right? I mean, that's the promise, though, right? That we'll have bodies like his body, which is holy and eternal and glowing like the sun, because our souls that reflect God's glory will be manifested in our flesh. So, again, what we're sorting out here, really, and it's an important distinction, is flesh and spirit. You know, old creation and new creation. The old creation is concerned only with the things of this life. And it makes ultimates out of things that are temporary and are going to go away. And our spirit is concerned with eternal things. And the eternal word. And what alone feeds our spirit?
The word.
The eternal spirit, God himself, in the word. Okay? And again, this is sort of important in setting our priorities too. What does Jesus say? He says, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall have it for eternity. And what's he saying? If you try, as your flesh does, if your flesh wants to preserve this life forever, will it succeed? It can't. It's against God's law. That this body is sinful. It must die. And it's good and right that it does. Jesus says to Peter in that Matthew 16 chapter, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What's he saying? Lose your life. Deny your life as a sinner has any value in and of itself before God. It has no value at all. It's fit to be thrown away because it throws away God all the time. And that's what the law is, recompense is. Those that reject God get rejected. That's the law. And your flesh does it. And it still does whenever you sin. And so we have to deny our life. We have to take up our cross, which means say it is all a cursed thing. And that's a benefit because then we won't put any faith in it. So whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, and how do you lose your life? When you let go of it. When you say it's cursed and sinful, it has to die and I place no value in it. Why? Because I place all my value in Christ. My life is no longer here, but it's in him. My love is no longer here in the things that my flesh loves. Christ is my love. Not that I love him, but he first loved me. And now he is my love. He is what I love. Isn't that the metaphor of the bridegroom? How many guys does the bride love before she unites with her bridegroom? None. She's a virgin. She only loves him and saves herself for him. That's our spirit. It puts its love in no created thing in this life, but in him and him alone. And as the bride wants to be united with his bridegroom, we long for our flesh to die so that we can be united with him in the resurrection, the wedding feast, the wedding day. Now we're betrothed. What is betrothal?
Promise.
It's a promise. I knew I could count on you. The betrothal is a promise. And the fruition is in the redemption of our bodies, as St. Paul says, in the resurrection. Okay? But Martha is exhibiting flesh here. She's concerned with many things, as our flesh is. For the word is pure and clean, rightly made, holy and wise. Therefore, the soul, notice it says the soul. Why does it say the soul? The soul which clings to it. Is the word temporal and temporary or eternal? And is the soul temporal or temporary or eternal? It's the soul. This is soul food. It ain't grits and ham hocks. Soul food is the word of God. That's what the spirit feeds on. And it is like the spirit because God is spirit. Therefore, the soul which clings to it also becomes the same sort of thing that the word is, pure, clean, wise, rightly fashioned, and holy. And this is the image of God recreated in us. God sees himself in the believing soul because it receives God and God sees himself in that image. Does that mean that the soul is God?
No,
but it reflects God. And that they're here again. We get back to what Adam and Eve lost in the beginning, right? They were made in the image of God and lost it. The reception of the word is the recreation of the image of God in us. And when we believe it and act according to it, then the word of God is manifest in our flesh. Then you see a Christian acting as a child of God. As Adam and Eve did in an unrestrained way, in a natural way, when they were created. Okay? For it is just like it, which means the soul or the heart, for it, the soul or the heart, is just like a piece of coal that starts out black. So it's using, you know, a color, it's dingy black. You like to handle coal, you get it on your fingers, and it's cold. You look at a coal and you say, there's no heat in that thing, because you know that when it's tossed on the fire, it changes its properties a bit. So it starts out black. But as it comes into the fire, it becomes red and takes on all the properties of the fire to itself. So when you have a lit coal, there are two things present, the coal and the heat. And when we are reunited with God, we go from spiritual death to being fired through with life, because God is life. And it's not a derivative. It is union and communion with God, who is life. And then who is our life? It's not our bodies and the stuff we put into it and it comes out of it. Our life is God, regardless of what our bodies eat or doesn't eat. Understand? Because all that stuff with the body is temporary. It don't last long because you're going to be hungry again tomorrow. So also, faith makes the soul completely united with the word, and remember the word is God, so united with God, and is fired through and divinized through, so that it becomes completely of the same nature as the word. So there's this term theodicy, becoming God, and it's a wrong sense in which a person believes he's going to become God. Mormons believe that. That's their goal, right? It's a secret, I'm telling you. But as Yahweh populated this planet, if they're good enough and do everything right, they'll get their own planet and their own wives, to populate the planet there. So they want to be God as God is God. But we are also divinized, which means God gives himself to us and God dwells in us when he gives himself to us. So we should never, ever blasphemously say, I can become God. But we can become divinized, which means God communicates himself to me and dwells in me, so that where I am, God is also. And is that an idol or is that God's will? It's God's will. And again, it's to be returned to what Adam and Eve lost, the image of God. They were divine because God gave himself to them and dwelt in them and with them. Not that they were God.
So, the Gnostic tangent there.
I knew it was going to go one way or the other.
So the you mentioned about God being with, gives himself to us, communicates to me, and is present with me. Chirping in my ear, secrets in my ear. What? How?
Oh,
yeah. What?
Well, again, we can't leave the cup without its base.
Right.
We got to keep things together. The Gnostic believes innately they have God in them. It doesn't have to be put into them. They have it in their secret knowledge. So, in order to be saved, it's an inward journey to sort out the darkness and find the light in me. In Christianity, there is no light in us at all, and so the light has to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, I thought where you were going with is the relationship of the soul and the body, because this can sound a little Gnostic, that the soul united with the word is the important thing, and the body is not. And for the Gnostic, the goal is to get rid of the body. But as I hope you've already heard, that when Martha is receiving that word and acting in God's will, we can tell that she has faith and that God is dwelling in her. Why? Because her body is carrying out God's will. And so the body is not dispensable, but an integral part of what we are. So we don't want to shed our bodies. But we do want to acknowledge that these are the body of sin. And they need to be saved until they die and rise again. So the similarity with Gnosticism is that the body is diminished in its importance, but it's only because of sin that we'll be gotten rid of. In Gnosticism, it's evil in and of itself and needs to be gotten rid of, period.
Maybe I asked the question wrong.
Or maybe I heard it wrong.
Yeah. So I was in the other... or some of the evangelical circles, God had had a word to me. I've got here's something I'm going to preach on today, or here's God, I'm going to prophesy. They might talk about the Bible, but it's nothing actually scriptural. And but there's the claim that it's a revelation that they've been given.
Well, and again,
so we're talking about God and me and communicating with me, and so it sort of spooks me a little bit, because I think about that and I'm like, wait, that's obviously wrong, but this has to be within the context of the word. I mean, that he's not going to say things to me that I can't read.
Yes, and we have to keep the cup together. So the basis of the cup is not what's in me to begin with, but what God reveals to me. The faith that I have is not in some different word that I'm coming up with on my own, or that God is giving me apart from the word, but that same word that is preached to everyone, and then that salvation which saves everyone is included in that and not in some supposed word that God is giving to you. Okay? Yes?
How does this concept of God dwelling in me relate to the concept of the one flesh union and us entering into the flesh of Christ, which was brought up in Bible study 2 weeks ago, and still has my head spinning a little bit. What exactly is that one flesh union referring to?
Yes, in husband and wife in the one flesh union. Again, we could go to Ephesians 5 and talk with the differentiation between male and female, but the essence of it is the sharing and the one flesh. And even in Ephesians 5, what does it say about Christ and his bride, the church? That he redeemed her with his blood so that he would remove every spot and wrinkle in her. So the one flesh relationship with him is when we confess our sins, our wrinkles and blemishes, to our bridegroom, and he washes us clean in his blood. That's us living in him. And when we know he loves us and desires us to do it, it's us living in him. So we live in him by trusting him, we live in him by his service to us, that he washes away all of our sins and continues to comfort and love us even as we sin, even as we fall short of the glory of God. We live in him by that, and he lives in us as we trust him and we put our heart and our love in him, and we don't trust the other suitors, the devil in the world that would like to woo us away from him. When we put our trust in him, then we live in him. So again, by faith, he lives in us and we in him, when we're Christians. When we go to him with our sin trouble and he comes to us and relieves us with his salvation answer.
I understand all that metaphorically, but is there an actual one flesh union between the believer and Christ? As in
but again,
what does that mean? What are those words?
I think I understand the question, and it's a very good one. The union of one flesh union of husband and wife is a temporal union and a bodily and fleshly thing. The one flesh union of Christ and his bride, the church, is a spiritual thing. And I've been describing that spiritual thing to you. When we cast our flesh upon him and he bears that flesh, our flesh is on him. The old man, our sinful nature, is on him on the cross. And we put on his righteousness when we believe on him. He puts his flesh on us. And that's the one flesh union. But see, in the husband and wife's union of body, the Spirit doesn't have to be involved in it. They can be believers or not. It's not a spiritual thing necessarily. I mean, it can be if you had two believers that are joined. But with Christ, it is a spiritual thing. It's deeper because it comes from the faith of the heart that is eternal. And again, this one flesh union where he takes on our sin and we take on his righteousness and he's dressed in us and we're dressed in him is eternal. And we will praise him eternally in our marriage feast with him in heaven. So yeah, the fact that we sin in our flesh and he uses his flesh to save us makes a union of the flesh necessary. And that is our one flesh union with him. Okay. I've never thought of it quite in that kind of detail. So you may want to get this tape out and listen to it several times. And maybe you have some more questions about it then too. But I think that's a good explanation. Again, that the between husband and his wife, it's a fleshly thing, right? Because when we take our wedding vows, Is there a terminus to those vows? Until death us do part. But death is the very means by which we are one flesh with Christ. He united with us by taking on flesh and taking on the ability to die. Like us. Any other question? You better not. Are you guys still hearing on the internet okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's move on. Next paragraph. We aren't going to get too far tonight. And as the word cannot be rebuked, so also the conscience bound to the word cannot be rebuked. Understand? We have innocence in Christ. When we cling to him, all of our sins are taken away. And clinging to him, the world and the devil may rebuke us, but they don't stand. Those rebukes do not stand. For one loaf is made out of the word and faith. Now, if the word cannot be rebuked, neither hell nor devil nor any creature nor even God himself can rebuke it, so that whoever clings to the word is also irreproachable. And again, why? Because God is irreproachable and it's his word. And we're clinging to his word. And what does all this form? It forms an unshakable confidence, right? The world might rebuke me. The devil might throw up his obstacles. But I am confident that because this word is God's word, it's right. Again, this is the quote-unquote heroism of Luther, right? Standing against the Pope and the Emperor. The superpowers that were around him, how dare that little monk stand up? Well, he didn't. It was God's word that stood up. And God's word was in him and stood him up. That's the martyr, standing in the face of death. Well, how can he stand in the face of death? By the word, which is eternal. And death is temporary. So, again, remembering the context of Mary and Martha and the contrast, so the best thing is to hang onto God's word. But that word is not caught by anything, neither by hands nor feet, nor any part of the body, but only by the heart through faith. So again, see, it's not our creatureliness, it's not our flesh, it's not that which we are born with in our first birth, but it's what we are born with in our second birth, which is a result of the word. The second birth comes about by the word.
So when they says heart here, it really means soul?
Yeah, the heart, faith.
Soul.
Yeah, soul, right. And why would heart and soul be synonymous? Because they're both deep in the center, right? From the middle, leaving nothing out. From the very center, going out. That is why everything external is chastised and must be crucified, maligned, and scorned, and faith alone is irreproachable. So do you claim any saving benefit in anything that you have or have not done?
No.
No, that's all fleshly and what you have done, and there is no salvation in that. Just curse it all and let it all go. But find your salvation in Christ and his word alone. God is pleased with faith alone, as well as what goes into faith and what flows out of it. So faith is the nexus, and what goes into faith?
Jesus.
Jesus, and where is Jesus located to be put into faith? In the word and the sacraments, right? What are the sacraments?
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper. That goes into faith, and Christ is, or God is pleased with them. Why is he pleased with them? Because it's Christ. And who commanded us to receive them?
Jesus.
God.
Yeah.
God commanded us, receive my son and believe in him. Receive him. So can you be rebuked for receiving communion or receiving the word? No. Well, they will.
Right.
You're going to get rebuked all the time for this stuff. You know, the people at work are going to call you a bunch of holy holies or whatever. You know, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're a bunch of sinners and you still go to church. Yes, I'm a sinner.
That's why I go.
Yes, sometimes I'm a hypocrite, and that hypocrite has to die. He's got to die with Christ, and then I'm saved. All right. You know, that this is, you know, the enemies can never say anything to a Christian that's worse than what he knows about himself. You think I'm bad? You don't know the half of it. You don't have to live in this flesh with me and drag this guy around with you. So God is pleased with faith alone, as well as what goes into faith. And we might say what goes into faith creates and sustains it. And what flows out of it. And what flows out of faith? Yeah, obedience to God. Then when God's word comes in and tells us what is good, do we love what is good or hate what is good? We love what is good. All right. Apart from faith, all our work is despicable and chastened. So apart from faith, all our work is despicable and chastened. And what are we not separating from faith with this? The word, right? The faith clings to the word of God, right? Mm-hmm. So apart from faith, all our work is despicable and chastened. This is what God must say to you in your heart, or why he rejects you externally through other people. So, our heart can condemn us. When does our heart condemn us?
When it's hardened.
When we break the law. I mean, the
yeah, when we break our law. Okay. And not that I'm being picky, but a person with a hardened heart isn't going to feel it. Right? But when does our heart convict us? When we as Christians see that instead of acting like a child of God, I've been following the devil.
Yeah.
I've sinned. I've gone against the will of my Father. Right. So our conscience can condemn us. And what should we do when our conscience condemns us?
Go to God.
Yeah, confess it and get it taken care of. He not only gives us condemnation in his law, he gives us the solution to it in Jesus. This is what drives us to receive Christ. It is the condemnation of our hearts. And so long as we have a flesh, our hearts ought to condemn us. That if it's a true heart, it understands the truth. But it says, or externally through other people. So it is our gift when someone else tells us, you're pretty cruddy. You know, oh, thank you. Again, and our flesh hates this. My wife, if I undo a button or something, and it drives me crazy because I think she's like a mother. She's my mother, and trying to it makes me mad. But it makes my flesh mad. I should be happy that she wants me to go out of the house looking acceptable, so that not only Christians who can forgive me, but unbelievers who can't, can stand having me around. So again, any time a just criticism is given to us, we should accept it and find reason that it's true and have that as an excuse to sit at Jesus' feet and be comforted by him, to be forgiven by him. Because there's only one thing that takes away the pains and the smart of sin, and that's Jesus' wounds. By his wounds, Isaiah says, we're healed. So it's not bad to have an exposed wound if you have an ointment or something that'll heal it. And it's better that the wound is exposed to give you pain than to let it lie hidden and buried, and it'll turn gangrenous and take you away from God. What do you think? Should we keep going? Mm-hmm. Top of page 45, we have made real progress. So Christian nature does not subsist in any work, but only in the soul, which inwardly clings to the word. Therefore, God wants to draw us out of outward works, since we are all Marthas. He wants to bring us to where Mary is, that is, into faith. That is what the Lord means when he says that only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better portion that shall not be taken from her. That is, faith and the Word. For the Christian cannot survive before God with works, but only by faith. And that's a sentence worth starring or underlining. The Christian cannot survive before God with works, but only by faith. Therefore, let us strive to the goal that we be irreproachable. That means innocent, that no reproach should come against us. And when are we irreproachable? We've already said it. When we cling to God's word, because God's word is irreproachable, right? Yes. That happens when we believe and hang on God's word. And again, all kinds of Luther quotes come pouring into the memory, right? How does he tell us to talk to Satan when Satan accuses us? Satan comes and tells you a sin. What do you say?
God took care of that.
Well,
Jesus took care of that.
Can you deny that you're a sinner?
No.
What should you deny that you're a sinner?
No.
If the devil comes and accuses you of a sin, he's tempting you to sin. And the first sin that you would do is to say, I'm not a sinner, or I didn't do that. The honest heart is first one that understands the law and our imperfection. So when Luther says, when the devil comes and accuses you of breaking the law, say, yes, I did that. I did that sin, and I would be damned for it, but I have that sin no longer. My Savior Jesus has taken it from me. So if you want to bother someone about that sin, if you want to reproach someone, go reproach him, because he took my sin away, and he has it. And do you think the devil will go and reproach Jesus for your sin? No. But see, Luther is illustrating here what he's saying in this sermon. When you bring Christ and his word into that accusation, you become irreproachable. Not by your denying your sin. You admit your sin. You know you're a sinner. But you also know who took that sin from you, because we're one flesh with our bridegroom who took it upon himself. That happens when we believe and hang on the word. Mary is praised here, and she found no rebuke. Did Jesus rebuke her?
No.
And Martha's rebuke is being scattered to the wind here in Jesus' reaction, right? Jesus is saving her from this rebuke, as Jesus saves us from the illegitimate rebukes of Satan in the world. But Martha had to endure her work being rebuked, who might well have said, I did everything that I could. Yet he chastened her, but as said, very gently and with kindness. This is Jesus' way. He says to her, Martha, your work must be chastised and be considered as nothing. If left undone, I could do it myself, or the devil must do it. For I want no work but the work of Mary, that is faith, that you believe the word as Mary does. From all this, you can now understand why Christ says that there is one thing necessary and that Mary had chosen the good portion. Therefore, now mark it well that only one thing is necessary to become an heir of heaven, that is God's word and faith. Now by this, all works, pilgrimages, vigils, masses for the dead, and whatever else is of the worms and swarms are laid aside. How would you categorize that list? Works, pilgrimages, vigils, masses for the dead, and whatever else. What are they?
Things we do for salvation. Things for works.
They're things done for salvation that who came up with? We did. Our flesh, sinful flesh, came up with all this stuff. And what before God can sinful flesh come up with that avails?
Nothing.
It's all nothing, because it's not from God's word. And if you put your faith in these things, you're putting your faith in nothing, and you're putting your faith in your works. which amounts to nothing. And we're talking about salvation here, right? Your works cannot save you because Christ worked to save you. And again, did he do enough for you?
Yes.
If the answer is yes, then you won't try to do it yourself. And if you're dissatisfied and didn't think he did it enough, you're never going to stop coming up with stuff that you got to do. And you'll never feel satisfied because they will never satisfy. The martyrs' works were much better than the works of every monk and priest, yet they are also excluded. So what did the martyr do? He gave his life. He willingly gave his life. Is that how he's saved? No, he's saved by Jesus giving his life. So now, do not do the work of the martyrs, and let no one do the work of a monk. For the conscience cannot be made happy by remorse and suffering, nor with any work, but rather it must only be done by faith, as those who have experienced it know. So again, it's not as if God does not allow us to experience these things. When you have felt bad about a sin, and the gospel has relieved that sorrow and burden of sin, you have experienced the joy of faith. I'm not going to hell like I deserve. This is great. And everything that happens is a gift of God to me. The good and the bad and the ugly. Even the bad things, when I'm reminded of my sin, is good for me and given to me as a gift from God, to humble and put to death my flesh as it needs to be put to death, and so that my spirit will live not in the world and in the things of the world, but in him and in him alone. For when people feel guilt, they run here and there, one to the cloister, one to St. James, this one up to Rome, another up to Jerusalem, up to venerate the Holy Blood, and whatever other foolish works there are. They think that they will be helped by these works, so that some even have donned the hood of the orders when they died and were buried in them, thinking that by doing that they would receive grace and still their conscience. That is, I think, foolish. Great little chapter of a little reading from another of Luther's sermons. We're at the end of our hour, and I thank you all for your kind attention. So if you have any questions, just write them down and save them till next time. And by God's grace, we'll meet again in a week and start on page 46, and that will be on the 16th? In 2022. Unbelievable. Let's close with the word by saying with our Lord his prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. Amen.